Welcome, and thank you for tuning into the Graceland Church podcast. Our mission is to follow Jesus and love our neighbor for the good of the city.
I'm going to put a picture up on the screen of me with my parents and my little brother and my little sister. I'm going to talk about my parents for a minute. They're here. Mom and Dad, can you wave at everybody? They're right here with us. We're going to say a few words about them. This is us. I'm there on the left, little Nathan. That's my brother in the middle, Josh, my little sister, Heather, and my mom and dad. This is in California when this photo was taken, and it's right before we moved to Virginia. And this next photo I especially love. It's kind of strange because it's my mom and dad kissing, but check this out. There we go. Yep. You know, I just want to let you guys know, it's good for your kids, if you're married and have kids, to see you be affectionate with one another. Even me as a, there are limits to it, but even me as a 43-year-old man, I love seeing this old picture of my parents. That's when my dad was actually returning from a 6-month deployment. I talked a little bit last week how he was stationed on a naval air station in Central California and then in Virginia on a shipyard going out for deployments. And this is when they returned and they gave each other, understandably, a big smooch. And I am very thankful for the beginning of the season they had together in these younger years. And then I have a very low res photo I want to show you of them. It's kind of red looking, but I loved this photo of my dad's office when they were first at the church in Pennsylvania, where they pastored for about 25 years. They both just recently retired. And this is right around when I went to college. And I loved this photo and put it up in my dorm room. And it represents to me them being faithful in that season of their life. But even better than all of the old memories in the photos, I'm thankful that here in person, decades later, they're still running their race in a way to finish it. They both have recently retired. They're still obviously serving the Lord and doing various things in their life. But I just wanted to, I've not gotten to do this here. Can we stand and honor my parents for the race they've run? Come on, you gotta honor. This is them right here. Love you guys, mom and dad. You can take your seat. You can thank them for anything good that I do as a pastor here. You can also blame them for anything that you're like, this is a real issue around here. It probably comes from them. But in all seriousness, I love thinking about this idea from Charles Spurgeon. It's not the beginning, but the end that crowns the work. And so let's finish our race. And I love those photos from the earlier season of their life and how I, of course, am so thankful I was born into their family and my little brother and sister, and now we're raising our kids. But their race is even still not over, and I'm glad that they're running in such a way to endure and finish the race that God has marked out for them. And I'm praying that for you. And it's something God cares deeply about, which is why we're studying this series called Endurance through 1st and 2nd Peter. The people of God were spread out all around and being persecuted, going through all kinds of challenges. And they needed to be encouraged to finish their race. And we need the same encouragement today. So we're really spending this whole year looking at these two books with little breaks in between. The title for today's message is Strangers in This World. And we're going to turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And as you turn there, I'm going to do something that I've never done in my life except in first service today. And my daughter is already saying you look cringe, but I need you to affirm me as I put on readers for the first time ever in my life, other than a couple hours ago in first service. Wait till I put them on. You need to act like they look great no matter what. And here's my prayer. I just want to believe, God, that I'm stepping into a fresh level of anointing, and people are just going to, the teaching is just going to go beyond now. So here we go. 1, 2, 3. Now, here's my problem with readers. You all look terrible to me now, because, of course, they're not meant, but this looks great. So turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 2. We're going to read verse 11, actually, just to start. I'm not going to read the full text like I normally do at the beginning of a message because we're looking at quite a bit. But 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." I'm going to read it again. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." The text we're looking at today in its entirety includes some really challenging passages of Scripture to teach on. And it's one of the reasons I like to teach through entire books of the Bible, because it forces me as your pastor to talk about things we wouldn't normally talk about. So start to pray for me now as we're going to hit some pretty heavy topics today. And I also want you to think of it as you're in a Bible college class right now, because I'm going to give you some principles on how to read and interpret Scripture when it's hard to understand what it means. So starting here, we notice that the Apostle Peter is encouraging us to think of ourselves as foreigners. In other words, people that are not from here. And as exiles, those who are banished, those who are somehow exiled from the current land. And text also reminds us, the Bible also reminds us, to call ourselves strangers, someone who is not really known or understood. And I'm going to explain this, but your first principle is you are a stranger in this world because you follow a different master. And if you want to endure, you have to accept the fact that you're a stranger here as a follower of Jesus. Because there will be times when you rightly feel like an exile and you feel like a foreigner. I have always felt that way my entire life. I'm thankful my parents raised me to know God, and I wasn't really following the Lord in my younger years. It wasn't until I was 17, but my whole childhood, I still thankfully felt like I was marked by a different master. I didn't fully know that master yet, but I just somehow didn't quite fit in at school. I was desperately trying to, especially when I hit middle school, something about sixth and seventh grade. Some of my friends, you know, started fighting, started cheating, started cursing, drinking, taking drugs, rebelling, partying, and everything that goes with that. And some of that stuff I wrestled with a little bit, but most of it, by God's grace, my conscience was screaming at me to run. I didn't know why, but I was marked. I felt like an exile. It's the opposite of how your average kid wants to feel. You want to just be in the cool crowd, or at least be accepted somewhere and have your crew. And I always felt like I just kind of got along to some degree with all the different crews, but I was never all in. And I say crews. It's not like I was gangbanging. I'm just using the word crew as like groups of people. At school, I'm laughing hearing myself say that. I was connected to all the crews in Brandon Middle School in Virginia Beach, Virginia, as a suburban child. It's a big deal when you're in that world, though. And I remember those times. I never could fully, again, now I'm thankful for it, but I couldn't fully fit in. And it leads me to the second idea. When you sense a war in your soul, like this verse talks about, sometimes it discourages you, but I want to encourage you with this. If there's a war in your soul, praise God, you are called to a different home. It's when there's no more war that you should be concerned, because then it means you've settled in to just fitting in. You've settled in to just the system of the world, and you no longer feel the war because you no longer feel the conviction. If you want to endure, you need to feel the war in your soul, because God is continuing to refine you into his ways. Are you tracking with me on that? Hebrews talks about it this way. They were foreigners and strangers on earth. Just talking about the people in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. They were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you don't fit in, praise God, God's calling you somewhere else. It's somewhere better. That is a heavenly, God-given dissatisfaction. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I'm so glad I was made for another world. I'm following a different master." Reading on in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. So because that's true, the text says, "Live such good lives among the pagans." Pagans just means those that don't know God yet. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So don't answer this. I'm going to ask you a hypothetical, but how many of you have ever been accused of doing something wrong when you didn't? Thank you for raising your hands, but I said don't answer. It's a hypothetical. I love the willing spirit, me, for sure. You're looking at your spouse, you're like, see, I'm right, I've been accused. I'm not trying to call people out. So let me ask you another one. Don't raise your hand. I love Stephen Hulay, me. How many of you have ever been misunderstood and had people upset at you for the misunderstanding? It's a terrible feeling. And these Christians, when this book was written to them, were being blamed, lied about, rejected, judged, and even killed. And this text is about God letting us know how he wants us to live in circumstances like this. So number three, do good when you face accusations, for this glorifies God. You have to have the long view in mind, because the scripture says that eventually, on the day the Lord visits us, some of those people that had accused you will now glorify God. So you have to not take personally when people treat you like an exile because of actually doing good in the world, being a Jesus follower in the world, knowing that God is somehow going to use that in some way someday. It's called obedience to God when you don't understand what else to do. When you're hurt, when people are misunderstanding you. Marquis Cox talks about this. Success is whatever happens after I've done what God asked me to do. So when you face accusations, let go of trying to control what everybody else does, and say, what has God asked me to do? And that is to continue doing good. Have the long view. And for the next few principles, because we're getting into some really difficult topics to talk about, so put on your seatbelt. I'm going to give you the principle first, and then we're going to go to the text. So number four, here's your fill-in. Do good as a citizen of your country, for this silences foolish talk. I know a lot of us would love to silence foolish talk that happens in and around American politics. The idea here is no matter what anyone else does, part of how you are called to honor God is by honoring authority. So let's read the text. I'm going to put my Superman glasses back on. Actually, I'm going the wrong way. My Clark Kent glasses. Go with me to 2 Peter 2. We are now at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. I'm going to read that verse again. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we see that part of being a citizen of heaven and a follower of our master is to obey the earthly authorities that God has put over us. Now, I want to give the caveat, and it's important to note when you're studying Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. This is where you're in Bible college. Say that with me. Scripture interprets Scripture. The idea here is anytime you're reading one verse or one paragraph, you have to ask yourself, how is that interpreted in the entirety of the interpretation of God's word? Because you can take certain things out and highlight them to say something that they're not actually saying. And there is a few things that apply where we should not submit to governing authorities over us. And one of them is the book of Acts, when the disciples of Jesus were commanded by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to no longer preach the gospel. And because the human authority was demanding of them something that would have caused them to disobey God's ultimate authority, they were then good to disobey that human authority. Tracking with me? So we obey every human authority over us as long as it doesn't contradict the word of God. And we haven't run into a lot of that in America, but there may come a day, right? And we've been a part of helping missionaries that smuggle Bibles into countries where they're not allowed to have Bibles. So they are disregarding that part of the law of their land because they're still going to preach the gospel in their country, even though it is forbidden to preach the gospel in that country. Can I get an amen to that? We support missionaries that are doing that right now at great risk to their life. But what we can take and apply to ourselves here in America, for the most part, is we are meant to be good citizens and do good in the context of the government with which we are given. Whether there happens to be someone elected that you totally believe in or that you totally don't, it doesn't do a lot to just be a yapper and be a part of the foolish talk. What does a lot is do the kind of good that silences the yappers. It's a big difference. Doesn't mean you never speak to it. You can speak to it, but you want to make sure you're speaking to it only after you have done good and honored the authority you are under. I believe that God has always called me to honor the authority I'm under as long as it doesn't contradict this, and that's part of how I will walk in the blessing that he has for me. It's less to do about if that authority is right or wrong. It has everything to do about what God has called me to. See the difference? I'm not going to be a blamer of that system that I'm in. I'm going to walk in the way God has called me to, and I'm going to be obedient to my master. And sometimes that'll cause me to get accused because the world is not going to understand me as an exile and as a foreigner. But we must be committed to doing good as a citizen of our country. Number five, and we're going to get even more intense with this next section. Do good when treated unjustly, for this is the example of your master. That's your fill-in. This is the example of your master. The text we're about to look at now talks about slavery. Peter is about to address how slaves should live under their masters, and I want to give you another Bible college biblical interpretation lesson. There is a difference between descriptive and prescriptive aspects of the Bible. So, for instance, David had many wives in the Old Testament, yet he was affirmed as a man after God's heart. So the fact that David had many wives was not because the Bible was endorsing many wives. It was addressing the reality of what they were living in, though broken, and it was not prescribing it for future people to follow, or else me, trying to be a man after God's heart, would be like, hey, let me just get 30 wives. Anyone see what I'm saying? In the same way, I'm not doing that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Thank you, James, for the one laugh in the house. Slavery is the exact same way. These scriptures can be used to abuse people and have been before. Christians in our own country, not that long ago, used verses like this to condone slavery in our nation. But actually, when you study the scope of scripture and let scripture interpret scripture, the Bible completely subverts the premise of slavery because it talks about treating your neighbor as yourself. It talks about being brothers and sisters in the faith. It talks about how we're all the same at the foot of the cross. It talks about how we're called to prefer one another. Go back and listen to the message from a few weeks ago about the new family in God. So in 1 Peter, we don't read it as something endorsing slavery, but here's how we read it. Pay close attention. We read it as how God wants us to live when we are treated unjustly. And it applies not just to people that are slaves, but people that are in any unjust situation. So let's read it in that context. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. I'm going to read that again. For it is commendable if someone, including you, bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So this applies to you in the context of your job, your family, or in any situation where you may be treated unfairly. We all teach this to our kids when they're little, and it's a rude awakening for most of them. Life isn't fair. And God is concerned with how you respond when life is not fair to you. Injustice is real in the world. I remember in our early church planning days, and when we were just late 20s, probably around 30, we were a couple years into a church plant in Los Angeles. We were in one of the hardest seasons of our life. Novi here was a little baby, and we probably had our second little girl on the way. We also had a miscarriage right around then. It was just a tough chapter, and we were just vulnerable. I now look back on us then, and I'm like, man, we were just kids out there trying to say yes to the Lord and follow in his ways. And that second year of our church plant, we felt like God was calling us to plant another church. So we brought a pastor and his family onto our team for a year for them to launch out. If any of you guys are watching online, I'm going to share the tough part of this story, but thankfully our relationship is great now. We've talked about this since this is broadcast live. It's unlikely that any of them are watching, but just in case, nothing but love for them. But I'm saying this for this, the sake of illustrating the point. We invested ourselves into it for a year. Jess and I were taking money away from our salary when we needed to make more so we could try to offer money to them. We were helping them raise money, and we were sending people to be a part of that church plan as much as we could. And I know one of the people that joined was our first or second biggest giver in our church at that time. And all of that is just a big deal. And we felt like God was calling us to do it. So we were doing it gladly, and it was awesome. Right before that church launched, I met with that pastor who's now still a dear friend. But this was a hard moment. And he said that God told him to break away from us. He said he had a prophetic word, something like that. And I was like, what do you mean you're not going to plant? He said, no, we're still going to launch the church, just not with you, basically. We're going to change the name. It's not going to be a part of anything we've done. And of course, I felt like a giant gut punch because I was like, well, we just did all this for the whole year to make this possible. And it was my first little taste, and this was not his intent, but it felt like betrayal. It felt like an unethical like swing. It felt like I was being treated unjustly. And I was, I believe. I don't believe that was their intent at all, and we've since talked about it. But it hurt me so much, and I was so upset with it that I was like, man, I guess I got to leave L.A. I can't do this anymore. This is going to discredit us for all the future church planning we feel called to do. This is going to discredit me with my team. I leveraged our team to support this for a year and be launched out, and now the whole thing unravels at the last second. And I was just terrified, angry, and hurt. That's a tough combination, already in such a vulnerable season of our life. And thankfully, by God's grace, as we prayed, we felt like the Lord was clear with us. Let's just totally bless this. Let's give as much of support as we can. Let's not throw them under the bus at all. Let's just bless it and let's discipline ourselves. It's not what we wanted to do, but let's discipline ourselves to bless it. And because we did that, the opposite of all my fears happened. It actually gave us more credibility in church planning. It grew our trust and relationship with our team, because though we didn't throw anyone under the bus or blame anyone, people could see what happened. And so it gave us a sense of honoring God when we're treated unjustly, and it expanded what God was allowing us to do. And ultimately, the relationship with that couple, not that it was ever never was totally broken, but at least on my end, it was hurt for a while, ended up being completely restored. And now, and I'm not just saying this because I'm preaching publicly, but I have literally zero bitterness or hurt from that season. When I think about that family, I feel like we were in the trenches together, and it's nothing but incredible thoughts as if we were fully rolling together the entire time. And that is God's grace. That's a miracle. I'm not just saying it. Yet it hurt me so much. And then not long right after that, I was going in for my ordination as a pastor. If this guy happens to be watching, I love you now, but something really painful happened to me. I had been a licensed assembly of God pastor for years already. We had already planted our church. I had pastored with my parents before that in Pennsylvania. And on my mom's side, not that anyone knew this or cares, it doesn't matter, but I'm a fifth generation of Assemblies of God pastors on my mom's side of the family. And so I've just been in that my whole life. It was such a clear call. And I had spoken for the Southern California Assemblies of God. And for whatever reason, I was going in for my final stage of ordination. We have three stages. And you have to go to an interview, me and Jessica, and there's three men that were interviewing us. And for whatever reason, the guy in the middle, I obviously won't name him right now, felt like he just had it out for me from the opening line. I have no idea why. His opening thing was, Nathan, I have all your references here, which included tons of pastors, leaders in the Assemblies of God, you know, former bosses, great references. And he said, I see no adequate evidence that you're called to the ministry and called to be a pastor. And I'm like, whoa. At first, I thought he was just giving me tough love, and he just wanted to talk through stuff, so I didn't think much of it. But we talked about that. It felt like for 30 minutes, just, am I called to ministry? And then he proceeded to ask me very pointed, on the line with spiritual abuse type questions. That's how it felt to me. Very different from what those interviews are supposed to be. It went over 2 hours, and when we walked out of the room, Jessica burst into tears. I thought I finally won him over by the end of it. The two other guys on the sides of him totally kind of, I want to be careful how I say this just in case someone happens to be watching online, but it felt like they wussed out. Like they didn't, I felt like there was an abusive thing taking place that wasn't right, and they never spoke and let this other guy do it the whole time. I was really surprised, really hurt. I thought I won him over though. I got a call from the superintendent just a couple hours later. They probably didn't know that I had known that I had a relationship with the superintendent. And he Rich Guerra is his name, and he's still one of our overseers for this church. And Rich said, Nathan, what in the world did you say in your ordination interview? And I was like, nothing. And I just told him, I have no idea what happened. They came at me hot, and I did my absolute best to win them over. This one guy, I told him what happened. He was just against me. I have no clue. And Rich said, man, he's one of our executive presbyters for the network, which is the highest level under the superintendent that run that network. So Rich said, I can't just ignore what he said. And he recommended you do not get ordained. So I thought I won him over, and I didn't. In fact, they were closing the door on me. I was like, I have no clue what happened. I have no clue why. And Rich said, I can't just ignore that board's recommendation. But because I know you, I'm going to call you in for a secondary special interview, which they do not do. Typically, it's just over. And I went into a secondary interview, me and Jess, this time in front of like 15 people. Felt like I was going in front of the Sanhedrin, you know, and I knew they're not Pharisaical at all. These are awesome men and women of God, but I didn't know them all. I was probably the junior by 20 or 30 years. You know, we were like kids. Looking back on it, and I might get emotional telling this, it's not that I haven't been healed of it. It happened in first service a lot. Something about telling these stories, probably just God's grace. It's allowing me to access some of how I was feeling at that time. But thinking back on the season my wife and I were in, you know, it's hard, vulnerable, miscarriage, just felt betrayed by someone I thought was going to be a new, like, best friend. And now these older men who are, you know, their job in that moment is to walk with you and bless you, not abuse you and close the door. It was real weird. And that hits me even more emotionally looking back on it, because now I do those interviews. And I just can't imagine how a 16-year-old man would treat like a 29 and a 25-year-old kid. I can't even imagine that. But I went into the second interview, and it took a while again. And it was really just him and I going back and forth. I had no clue what was happening and trying to just honor and own, you know, my part of it. And they ordained me. I still got ordained. And that guy, he came up to me on my ordination night. And I still don't know why he really did all that. And he went to fix my tie. And he said, Nathan, I know it was a tough road, but you made it. And I was like, you know, like, bro. Like, thank you, and just walk away, you know? Then, a year or two later, I got elected to that board, and I sat right next to him on the board. I became one of the executive presbyters. And now I still serve in those roles today, and I do those interviews. The SoCal Network revamped their entire training because of what happened to Jess and I. So in that sense, I'm very glad it happened to us and not someone that didn't know the superintendent, you know? It would have just been over. Here's the thing, though. All of those things were us getting treated unjustly, and they could have caused us to stop running our race. I wanted to quit on all of those, especially those two I just told you about. I wanted to run from Los Angeles. I wanted to run from what God was calling us to. By his grace, we didn't run. Here's the thing. If we would have run, it would mean I'm no longer raising my kids while running the race he called us to. I wouldn't be pastoring here. I probably wouldn't be pastoring anywhere. I don't know what I would be doing. But my point is, God has called you to endure, and I want you to get this into your soul somehow. When you are treated unjustly, do good, because this is the example of your master. When all of your emotions are screaming at you to not do good, because when you're treated unjustly, you want to rise up and get angry at some people, right? You feel those emotions. I'm right there with you. You want to get in people's face. You want to redeem yourself. You're just not called to. You're not called. I have completely let all those things go. I can walk with any of those brothers. I can serve with them. We are brothers in the faith. Get this in your heart. Do good when treated unjustly. This is the example of your master. If you don't, you won't finish your race well. You know why? You'll get bitter. And that bitterness will own you. You'll get unforgiveness in your heart. You'll get blame. Blame is always the enemy of growth. You guys tracking with me on this? I know these are heavy topics. Here's the last one, and we're going even a little deeper at home. Number 6, do good as a wife when your husband is difficult. I heard some noises already. Was that Kate or Kenzie? Do good as a wife when your husband is difficult, for this is true beauty. This is true beauty. Now, let me just set the stage. All of us husbands can be difficult. Can we all just raise our hands together? Come on, raise your hand. This is when I want you to respond. How many husbands here can be difficult and you're willing to own that? Okay, why is James? Put that hand up, dude. One of the most difficult in the room. No, I'm just kidding. He's a great husband. And I want to give the caveat. When we say difficult, we're not talking about an abusive husband. We're talking about, in this context, a non-believing husband, and I believe the principles apply to husbands that are just difficult in general. But I want to give the caveat, in an abusive situation that's truly abusive, full biblical precedent for that wife to leave that husband. So this is not talking about that context. So let's read together 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, and this will be our last couple pieces of text, and we'll close. 1 Peter 3:1-6. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Now, you could misinterpret a text like that and say, if you only read that, wives are supposed to call their husbands Lord. Let me just not recommend that right off the bat. And that is not at all what the Bible teaches. You know, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. You could also read this, and some people have said, well, Christian women should no longer wear any jewelry because of what this text says right here. And I would guess that 90% of the women in here have jewelry on. So if that was true, I guess you're all going to hell. That's crazy. It's the wrong way to interpret Scripture. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. The idea is that you have to focus on what true inner beauty is. And part of that is how you deal with your husband when he's difficult or when he's non-believing. And it's just like what we talked about in regards to slaves. It's just like what we talked about in regards to any human authority that we come under, whether just or unjust. Again, it's not condoning the way these things can be abused, but you have to own the fact that you are called to do good, even when the person you're called to do good towards is being difficult. And it says that that is true beauty. You also have to interpret submission in the context of the whole word. Yes, wives are called to submit to husbands. Husbands are also called to submit to wives. The Scripture talks about mutual submission. And even more than that, husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. You show me a husband that's laying down their lives for their wife, that's a different kind of husband to submit to. It's not this like power-up move that some people use this Scripture to try to abuse people with. Are you tracking with me on this? I know these are heavy topics. What you have to do, And I'm not trying to preach at the wives, of course. I'm not a wife. I'm be sensitive to that. But we're talking about what Scripture is saying. We're going to get to husbands in a second. Wives, you are called to do good no matter what. You can only own your response. Hopefully you've learned this by now, but you cannot control that man. You cannot make him be exactly what you want him to be or exactly what you think God wants him to be. It, your greatest power move is what this text says right here. In a godly sense, is that through this way, where is it? That of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. My wife is not quiet, but she is a gentle and quiet spirit. That's not talking about like, oh, you can't speak. That's not talking about weakness. No, it is strength. It is gentleness that is strength. She is like a powerful weather system. It's not a storm. It's not choppy. There is beauty to it. And God uses her and her inner beauty to shape me all the time. Just like he's hopefully using me and my submission before God and laying down of my life to shape her all the time. It's a two-way street. And then it leads to the husband's side. The principle is this: do good as a husband when your wife is difficult so you can stay connected to God. Look at what our last verse here says that we're looking at today. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's intense. You don't live this out well, according to Scripture, your prayers are hindered. I can bear witness that is true. Any husbands here ever try to just step into prayer with God when you haven't been treating your wife right? How did it go? Not great. I've said this my entire marriage. This has been my experience. Even before I connected it to this verse, my experience shows how true this is. Every time I'm crying out to God by whatever it is I'm thinking about at that stage of my life. God, we need funding for this. God, if only we had this new volunteer team member. If only we had this. If only that. Whatever I'm crying out to God about. God, I will do whatever you want. Just cause this to be fruitful. And God is always like, love your wife. Love those kids. I'm like, all right, I don't know what that has to do with building a church. He's like, the best thing you can do to be the exact pastor I've called you to be is lay down your life for your wife right now. Love her. Love your children. It happened to me just this week. No, you might even remember this. Jessica even commented on it. I don't always do this perfectly, obviously. But this week, I was in my room one morning, and everyone was starting to get up and get ready, and I had to leave a little earlier than everybody else this day. And I was praying about all the things I'm praying about. And I was just telling God, I'll do whatever you want me to do today, Lord. I was auditing my day. I do that a lot. I'm like, God, is there something I need to change today? Is there someone I need to pray for or talk to? A lot of times if you hear from me, it might be because as I was praying, you came to my heart or mind. And I try to just offer it up to God. And I was doing that this day. And I was also connecting it to, I'm saying, God, because I want to be walking in your blessing. I want you to be fruitful with everything you're doing around our lives. And overwhelmingly, the only thing I could get from God was, hey, I want you to go downstairs right now and love your wife and your daughters and your son as if it's the last morning you're going to get to do it. That's all I could get. And then it's that every day. And so what I do sometimes with my wife, because you only have a couple minutes, obviously if it was really the last day, you would just cancel your whole day and everybody stays home from school and we're hanging out. But I came down and I get a little emotional because, it's just real life. But kind of connecting back to how I like that picture of my parents when they were kissing. I love doing this with my wife sometimes in front of all my kids. I'll just grab her and dip her and kiss her. And I'll just be like, hey, hon, I got to do something real quick. And I'll just dip her and I'll kiss her. And they'll be like, oh, my gosh. And then I'll like bring her back up and get in the day. And here's what I've learned. It's so important for the kids to see that. I don't mean like a makeout session. It's been like a kiss while moving on. At some point, get a room. It's so important for the kids to see that affection. And then with each of the kids, I'll always hold them, kiss them, pray for them. And here's what I'm just so convinced of in my life. God can answer all of your prayers like that. Every need in your life is nothing to God. What he cares about is who you're becoming and how you're being obedient to him? Usually in the closest relationships, your spouse, your kids, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your boss, how you live as a citizen. He is interested in who you're becoming and will you obey them in those hardest things? And that is the only way to stay in the flow of God's grace and power. That's it. That's your only responsibility. If you keep yourself there obeying him, he then moves through you in ways, catch this, that are supernatural. You are in the river of God. And I'm telling you, you will sense a freedom on your life like you've never tasted. You just understand there is no longer a disconnect between you and God at all. But these things can be disconnects when we're not treating the people in the way that he has called us to treat them. We are not doing good in the way he has called us to, and we end up blaming and getting bitter. So as the worship team comes up, we're going to close the only way that I can see fitting to this message, which is the only way to stay in the flow of God's grace, and that's communion. It's the gospel of Jesus. And I actually need a pack. If Heather or Debbie, I forgot to bring one up this time. Thanks, Stephen. Thank you very much. Grab a pack. If you don't have one, raise up your hand. Everyone is invited to partake. Once you get it, open up the side with the cracker in it. You know, it's funny. Jessica actually asked me that day that I did that, especially. She asked me, oh, no, Novi. No, I gotta tell them what you said. While I was dipping Jess this day, the particular day, it's funny that it happened that day. She looked over. I probably was just like looking really happy or joyful, and Jess was loving it. And I think Novi said something like, is your guys' therapy working or something? That's what she said. That was my 16-year-old daughter's response, which, what a great, yeah. I'm like, yeah, it's working. It's not really the therapy, it's Jesus. You know, obedience to Jesus is better than therapy. I like therapy, but obedience to Jesus is better. Have you learned that? You can do 10 years of therapy. If you don't obey the Lord, not going to work. You got to obey Jesus. And I love, and my wife said to me later in the day, Jessica said, oh, there was Kenzie. Kenzie was right here too. Yeah, Jessica said to me later in the day, something like, hey, was there a reason that you kind of came down hot like that? And I just played it off. I was like, no. But it was actually me trying to be obedient to Jesus, literally. And because, you know, husbands know, you guys will know what I'm talking about. You don't always want to do that, right? Sometimes you do, but you don't always want to. Wives, you don't always want to do good to that husband when he's being difficult. Can I get an amen from the wives? No amens. Church is very quiet this morning. I feel like I'm preaching okay with like almost no response. Are you guys with me? I'm just kidding. Take the cracker. We're going to close it out with this. Hold it in your hand as we pray. I'm going to actually read first Isaiah 53. Jesus is the one who was treated more unjustly than any other human that ever lived. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So hold that bread and pray with me. Lord, thank you that your body was broken so that our bodies could be whole. I pray today as we partake that there'd be healing in this room as we take communion. I pray there'll be physical healing. I pray there'll be mental and emotional healing. I pray there'll be relational healing. I pray marriages could be restored. There could be movement towards hope. God, I pray that those that are in really hard work conditions, that there could be hope for how they were meant to serve in a place that is not fair. Lord, I pray that we would be citizens of this country that we're in, but first Jesus followers that live as salt and light and are longing for a different home. And the good that we do here in the United States of America would be actually a reflection of heaven, the way and the culture of the kingdom of God. And we remember all this flows from this great salvation, this gospel message. And there's no way for us into this. There's no way for us to live out these commands apart from what you've done for us. So we say yes and amen to the promise of God through the cross and through the broken body of Jesus. Let's eat together. Go ahead and open the side with the juice. This represents the blood of Jesus shed for us. It's going to be really hard for you to forgive other people if you haven't accepted the forgiveness of God for yourself. The blood of Jesus washes us clean. If you need to pray it, tell him right now, Lord, forgive me for where I've sinned. Forgive me for holding on to the guilt from my sin when you've said I'm already forgiven. Forgive me for trying to do things so many other ways except for your way. I humble myself this morning and I repent before you and you alone. And I own myself. I don't worry about what anybody else is doing. I don't worry about how I've been treated. I don't worry about what my spouse is doing. I don't worry about what my boss or my coworkers are doing or anybody in this church is doing. I bring myself before you and I say yes and amen to all the promise of God. And I let go of every bitterness, every unforgiveness. And in the really hard ones, God, I ask for your help. Help me with this, Lord. Thank you that you wash us clean and you give us a fresh start. And you give us power to live out these commands. Let's drink together.